your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I have to warn those of you who are in the congregation that I'm really aiming my message tonight at the missionaries, okay? So I'm preaching at them, and I'm preaching to you. And I do want you to all get it. I think you're going to enjoy the analogy. And Lord willing, it'll be a real stirring to you as well. This is somewhat of a recruiting message. And it's kind of interesting to preach a recruiting message to people who have already volunteered. But I want to make an analogy tonight between what our special operators in the special forces of the U.S. military do and what God's called us to do. And I think you'll see just a really interesting parallel here, and going to liken it to spiritual battle. And with that in mind, we're going to look at this 2 Timothy chapter 2 passage. But before we get there, let me just read to you a illustration that I think will be a real encouragement, just kind of stir your thinking. The world's most reliable troop carrier, the SS United States, was built in 1952 for the U.S. Navy at the cost of $80 million. The ship could travel 44 knots, or about 51 miles per hour, and could carry 15,000 troops 10,000 miles without stopping for fuel or supplies. Put into our practical terms, what does that mean? She could outrun any other ship and travel nonstop anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. So, I mean, this was the world's most reliable troop carrier. The only problem is that she was never used in all of her capacity by the U.S. Navy to carry troops. Instead, the SS United States became a luxury liner for presidents, heads of states, and other celebrities. As a luxury liner, she could only house just under 2,000 passengers. Those passengers could enjoy the luxuries of 695 staterooms, 4 dining salons, 3 bars, 2 theaters, 5 acres of open deck with a heated pool, 11 elevators, and the comfort of the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship. Instead of a vessel used for battle during wartime, the SS United States became the means of indulgence for wealthy patrons who desired to coast peacefully across the Atlantic. David Platt, in his bestseller Radical, says, "When I think about the history of the SS United States, I wonder if she has something to teach us about the history of the church." The church, like the SS United States, has been designed for battle. The purpose of the church is to mobilize a people to accomplish a mission. Yet we seem to have turned the church as a troop carrier into the church as a luxury liner. We seem to have organized ourselves not to engage in a battle for the souls of people around the world, but to indulge ourselves in the peaceful comforts of the world. Look at the passage we have before us. God tells us that He's called each of us to ministry. Here's the service that He's called us to. He first of all tells us that He's going to give us the strength to do it. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ." And before we talk about anything tonight, we have to recognize that everything God calls us to do, He supplies His grace as energy to do it. He never calls us to do anything that He's not willing personally to energize with His grace. And then here's the ministry He calls us to. "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall teach others also." So there's this circle of ministry that God calls all of us to accomplish. And the idea is that we see people saved, we see them maturing and growing in the Lord, discipling them, and then not only seeing them saved and discipled, but seeing them trained so that they also might see people saved. And that we really haven't finished the Great Commission until we've gone full circle. And of course, as soon as we go full circle, then we're supposed to go full circle again and again and again. And that's what God has called us to do. Now, where does this special operators, special forces, military theme come in. Look at verse 2 and 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. So he says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go. I want you to win people. I want you to train people. And I want you to see them winning people. That's that circle of ministry. And then he gives us, this is how I want you to do it. I want you to endure hardness like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he says, no man that wars entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he might please him that has chosen him to be a soldier. And the idea is, no enlisted man allows himself to get caught up in the life that is not engaged in the battle. That's really the whole picture that he paints for us here. And if you go on down, I want you to see the whole special operator theme before we move on. You know, one of the things you recognize about special forces is that they are really normal people just like us. If you study special operators, special forces, you recognize that they really don't choose the big hawking guys to do that work. They want normal size, frankly, agile guys that can do work. The difference, what makes a person able to do the unusual work that they do, is the training that they go through. I think it's interesting. There's a general training that God, or that they all have to go through, but there's a general training that God puts all Christians through. And so in order to be able to be a special operator, there is this general training of just pushing your body to the extreme. And you've probably read about the training that goes into becoming a Navy SEAL. And they say it's the hardest block of training period. Usually takes most guys about 9 months to be able to finish that particular training. They say it's the most rigorous training that any military on the face of the world gives to their people. I read a book some time ago named Lone Survivor. It was written by Marcus Luttrell. He was a Navy SEAL. And he tells the story. You can imagine what the story is about. It's called The Lone Survivor. He tells the story of being on a mountaintop in Afghanistan. They were placed on a mountaintop and had the responsibility of looking down over the valley and observing a bad guy that was down in the valley, in the mountain, or in the valley. He was they called him a high-value suspect, and he was down in the valley. They were looking at him and trying to figure out where he was going, what his movements were, how many troops he had around him, so that they could figure out what needed to be done to be able to take care of him. And everything was going fine. They were hidden. They were deep into enemy territory, and no one had seen them, but they ran into a group of goat herders. And that's really not a big deal, because the goat herders were unarmed. They were really harmless, two older men with a teenage boy. But the real danger was that if they let them go, that immediately they would go and alert those bad guys about their presence, and they would be in trouble. They were deep in enemy territory. There's no way for them to be able to get out. And so, frankly, they took a vote. I mean, they had a conversation. The rules of engagement would not allow them to kill them, but they also knew that there were only four of them, that they could take care of these guys and no one would ever know about it. And so together they said, our lives are at stake. We're going to make a decision together. They took a vote, and they did what Americans do. They let them go. And within an hour, they were surrounded by enemy troops. It is estimated that about 150 were against them. So it's 150 against four. And they fought the rest of that afternoon as they retreated and fell down the mountainside that they were on. And one by one, those men heroically gave their lives in that battle. No doubt Marcus Luttrell, the author of the book, also would have been killed had he not been blown unconscious and upside down in a hole, and his enemy couldn't find him. It was after dark that he awoke, And in the darkness, he was able to elude his enemies. And for the next 7 days, Marcus Luttrell ran with a broken leg away from his pursuers. No doubt Marcus Luttrell would have never known he had the ability to run for 7 days had it not been for the extreme training that he went through. It's interesting. Look in verse 24 of this passage. The Bible tells us this general training for the servant of God is similar. He said, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." That kind of sounds like the qualifications for the preacher, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like the qualifications for a deacon. But this is the qualification for someone who wants to sign up and say, "God, I want to be one of your special operators. I want to be used of you." He's looking for anyone who wants to meet these qualifications. Frankly, when we make that volunteer, and I want you to recognize this, if you tonight make a decision, "I want to volunteer, I want to be one of God's special operators," you're going to be put in God's special training. And God's special training, you see, the reason that they train the special operators the way they do is not because they're trying to be mean to those guys, because they know what kind of conditions they're going to be in when they're fighting the battle. And God does the same thing to us. He puts us through difficulties. He lets us go through extreme circumstances. But He does so because He's getting us ready, strengthening us. He's helping us. I have a friend named Mike Shellman who is a Ranger. He graduated from Ranger School at the age of 45. He was 2 weeks away from his 46th birthday. Now, that may not mean much to you, but the average Ranger graduates from Ranger School at the age of 19 to 21. So, I mean, he was literally twice their age. He was old enough to be all of these guys' father, and he graduated second in his class. He's a tough guy. And he told me, he said, "Jeff, there's a unique relationship between the people who train you for special operations and the guys who are being trained." He said, "You know they're not trying to kill you, but sometimes it seems like they are." And you know, God takes us through difficult circumstances because He's training us. The Bible tells us that whom the Lord loves, He chastens. That word chasten doesn't necessarily mean I did something bad and He's going to spank me. It just simply means He's going to discipline me so that I might be the strong soldier that He wants me to be. But those who are in special operations, they not only train in terms of general training, they train in terms of specific training. There are specific tasks that they have to do. They need to be able to go in and do rescues. They need to be able to go in and take out a bad guy. And so they have specific training that they do for specific operations. And I believe God has called us to specific operations as well. Look in verses 25 through 26. "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." You and I are in a grave battle today. And sometimes when we engage ourselves in the culture war around us, it's very easy for us to look at the people on the other side of the aisle and see those people as our enemies. But the fact is, that's not the enemy. Those are people who were created to bear the image of God. Those are the ones who are being held captive by the enemy. The Bible tells us that every man apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is literally to this minute chained to hell by their own sins. And our job, should we choose to accept it, is to go out into enemy territory, to find those who are held captive by the evil one, and to set them free with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God calls us to this, and I frankly believe it is important for us to train ourselves so that we can become as proficient and as excellent as we possibly can if we're going to be one of God's special operators. Before I give this call of recruiting to get you to sign up to be one of God's special operators, I'd like to just talk about the battle. So there are three things I want us to talk about. Number one, I want us to talk about our enemy. No man would ever go out and fight if he doesn't study his enemy and know who it is. Number two, I want us to talk about our weapons. What kind of weaponry can you expect if you join this particular work that God wants you to work? And then number three, what is it that is our specific task? What is it God wants us to do? Number one, our enemy. Number one, he is vicious and he is filled with a hate-filled nature. He hates God and he hates God's image bearers. He's declared war on God. He said, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be above God. He has declared war on God. He is ruthless and has no mercy. The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. He is actively hunting those he hates, and it's you and it's me. The Bible tells us, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he may devour, literally that he might destroy. Satan hates you, and he is striving to destroy you. This passage in Proverbs talks about one of his special agents that he uses to try to destroy you. It says that she is hunting for the precious life. Young people, I hope you're listening tonight because I want you to know something. You're in a grave battle. Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your life before you ever get a chance to be used. And so, friends, we must be aware of this hateful nature that he has. Number two, Satan has weapons that he uses against us. The first weapon I'd like to mention is this weapon of fear. Notice the passage. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. They tell me that it's not the roaring lion that strikes down the prey. It's the roaring lion who paralyzes the prey with fear, and then it's a silent lioness that comes in and strikes him down. And Satan uses fear to paralyze us and to keep us from doing what God wants us to be doing. You've heard the story of Christian in the... Thank you. It just went blank. And one night he was traveling toward the Palace Beautiful. He was supposed to arrive during the daytime, but by neglect of his own, he arrived there after dark, and he was traveling toward the Palace Beautiful. It was rather wooded, and someone comes running at him and says, you can't go that way. There's a lion in the path. And so he said, I have to. That's the direction I have to go. So he keeps walking. He begins to hear the roaring of the lions. The lions get louder and louder as he walks closer and closer, and he's finally decided, I can't go this way. He's about to turn and run when someone inside the palace opens the door just a crack, and they say, no, this is the right way. Walk this way. He said, I can't. There are lions in the way. There are lions. And he said, this is the way. Walk this way. There was a light path that came right down to where he was from that crack in the door. Christian made a decision. I'm going to walk on that path, and I'm going to go where I'm supposed to go. And he continued to hear and eventually feel the breath of the lions as they were roaring at him. And it wasn't until he was within the safety of the light of that palace that he could turn around and see that those lions were chained. As long as he stayed on the path of light, he was safe. And you and I do not have to fear the threat of the evil one. He's chained. We have a superior power, but he will use fear to threaten us and try to stop us. Another weapon that he uses against us is subtlety. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Subtlety. Interesting. Anna and I, 2 years ago, were in the Philippines. Bobby and his wife were there as well. Bobby's wife's name. Joan. I don't know where it went. It just was gone. So Bobby and Joan were there with us that summer. We saw a lot of demonization. Actually, that was the summer before that, wasn't it? There was a demon-possessed woman in one of the classrooms. There were times in which our workers were hearing voices that were speaking to them. At one point, there was a particular room that we went in and prayed that God would In fact, prayer was something we did all the time. It was just interesting to me, and I'd never been quite that close to that kind of demonization. And as we were leaving the Philippines and going into Singapore, we were doing a seminar there in Singapore, and in the seminar, I was talking to Christopher Churn. He's a pastor there in Singapore, and I was mentioning these demonizations that we'd experienced. And he said, yeah, he said, you see a lot of that in third world countries. He said, we used to see a lot more of that here in Singapore until we became so affluent. And I was curious about what he was talking about. And I said, why do you think that now that you're so affluent, you don't see that anymore? He said, that's really easy. He said, Satan doesn't need to use the demonizations to frighten us and control us anymore. He just uses materialism now. Let me ask you a question. I don't want to be spooky. I don't want to be weird. But if we heard voices in here, growls, obvious signs of demonization, would that freak you out a little bit? Yeah. But has it ever occurred to you that just because Satan isn't doing that, it doesn't mean he's not here and he's not working in our lives? He's subtle. And many of the things that are going on in our lives are the lies that he's telling us. That's the next thing I want to tell you about. He uses the weapon of deception. The Bible tells us that he's a liar and the father of all lies. And he is the master liar. I don't know if you believe this or not, but I kind of believe that if not him, at least one of his demons has kind of a direct line right to here. Do you ever just wonder where some of those weird thoughts come from in your brain? You ever hear yourself say things like, I can't do this. I'm no good. I mean, I really believe that oftentimes it's the liar speaking in first person in my brain. He's an accuser of the brethren. He certainly wants to accuse us, obviously to God, but I think oftentimes to our own selves. Not only does he use accusations in his lies, but he uses temptations. Think about this with me for a moment. What do you put on your mousetrap? I mean, do you put peanut butter or cheese? Yeah. Why do you put that on your mousetrap? You like mice? You do that because you like them? No, you do it because you hate them. You know, you want to kill them. You're not putting that bait out there to feed them and be nice to them. You're putting the bait out there so you can catch them and destroy them. And listen to me, young person. Listen to me, old person. Satan doesn't dangle those temptations in front of us because he likes us. He does it because he hates us and he wants to destroy us. He's a liar. He'll tell you he can please you. He'll tell you he can satisfy you. And it's a lie. Not only do we see his weapons, but I want you to see his strength. The Bible tells us that he is powerful and wise. Michael the archangel, I personally believe, the strongest angel in God's army. When he was contending with the devil over a dispute of Moses' body, he durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." And I want you to know something, friend. If Michael the archangel chooses not to fight toe-to-toe with the evil one, you certainly are no match to him. The Bible says that we're to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles, I heard about a country preacher that was preaching about the willies of the devil. Stay away from the willies of the devil. But it just simply means the methods. I mean, he uses methods. Listen, he's smart. He's been at this a long time, a lot longer than you have. He says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places." He is powerful and he is wise. One more thing I need you to know about your enemy before we move on, and that is he has been defeated. Amen. He was defanged at the cross. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, having spoiled principalities, literally robbing them of their possessions, principalities and powers, is a code word for the demonic world, he made show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, the cross. Jesus Christ crushed his head, defanged the serpent, at the cross. And he's given to you and he's given to me the power to defeat him. Now, that does not mean that victory is guaranteed. What it means is that it is available. And the Bible tells us that we can walk around with this confidence, but thanks be unto God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I like the way Paul says it in Romans. He says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." I like that. And then he goes on, and this is my favorite one, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." When I'm fighting against the evil one and I am feeling tired or frightened or dismayed, I remind myself, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." It's not about me fighting him. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ fighting him. God has set his time for banishment. And it's only going to take one word from Jesus Christ. So let's move on quickly. We've seen our enemy. Let's talk about our weapons. What weapons has he given to us? If I were going to just talk about any one passage that dealt with weaponry for the Christians, what passage would come to your mind? Ephesians 6, because we've got the armor of God. Listen to this. "Finally, be strong in the Lord, the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, loins of truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Can we stop there for just a moment? Preparation to preach the gospel is part of our defensive weaponry. This church is not safe if it's not actively preaching the gospel. And by the way, I say that in every church I go to, so I just want you to know that. Shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer. So this is the armor. These are the weapons that God has given to us. We could sum all of that up in this phrase, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's our weaponry. God has given to us beautiful protection in this battle that we fight in. Watched a video some time back of a young American Army medic. And he was standing beside three Humvees. And you didn't know it when you first started watching it, but you noticed that the camera was quite shaky. And you heard a voice in Arabic and then subscript underneath of it, and the subscript said, "Quick, shoot him." You begin to realize quickly this video is being taped by the enemy. You heard another voice in Arabic and another subscript that says, "I'm trying to get a bead on him." He says, "Quick, before he gets away." And then you hear the report of a high-powered rifle. That American medic grabs his chest and falls back against the Humvee. And what you see next, you don't expect, as he hops up from off of the ground, runs around behind the Humvee, and begins to point at a blue van across the street. The rest of his unit comes out. They've been looking for a sniper in that area. The sniper just shot the medic with his high-powered rifle. And you say, "How in the world did that happen?" He was wearing his body armor. And I want you to know something, friend. When God tells us to put on the armor of God, he's not just saying, "Now, boys and girls, make sure you have your devotions in the morning." This is serious stuff. This is a battle we're in, and God is letting us know. He's given us protection. The protection is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, you better have your devotions in the morning. It's about getting yourself ready for war. Not only has he given us armor, but he's given us confidence and boldness. Interesting to me, as I've been doing study on these special forces, one of the things I realize is that these special warriors go onto the battlefield with the anticipation that they're going to win every single conflict they're in. I was standing next to Mike Shellman one day, and he was standing in his uniform, and he and I were talking, and someone came up to him, interrupted the conversation, and said, "I'd like to thank you for putting yourself in harm's way for our country." And I thought that was really nice, because I always think it's nice to go and thank soldiers. It's just something that really I think is an important thing for us to do. We forget sometimes that we're in a battle, and these guys are stretched thin. They're working hard, and they're really genuinely putting themselves in danger for you and me. But I Mike Shellman's response to that statement, thank you for putting yourself in harm's way for me, was a little bit different than I had anticipated. He had just a little wry grin that came up on his face. And he had, dare I say, a bit of a swagger. As he said, I rather like to think we put the enemy in harm's way. I believe God wants us to walk onto the battlefield with confidence, with boldness. Some think that we walk according to the flesh, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The idea is we don't war out of the regimentation, out of the power, out of the strength of the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. God has given to us His power, His strength, His weapons, and He wants us to be able to walk onto the battlefield with confidence that when we go into the battle, we're going to win. Do you believe that God wants to use you to see people saved, added to this church, growing in the Lord, trained and leading other people to Christ? I think sometimes we've forgotten that's what God has equipped us to do. That's why He put the Holy Spirit inside of us. He wants us to have the confidence because out of confidence comes boldness. One of the reasons we're not bold is because we're not confident, and our confidence needs to be placed in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Thirdly, and I think the last weapon I'll deal with is what I call the keys to the kingdom. Listen to this verse. Tell me whether or not you think this is a battle motif or not. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Battle motif or not? Definitely. So, now let's ask ourselves the question. If we're in battle mode, and we're against the gates of hell, are we on offense or defense? Offense. God calls us to offense. And here's what He tells us He wants us to use to battle the gates of hell. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In Revelation, He says it this way, I am He that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. In other words, He went into death and came out of death. He defeated death. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. Jesus Christ has purchased for us the power and the message of the gospel with His own lifeblood and with His own resurrection. And Jesus gives to us those keys, which is indeed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the weapon He's given us to fight this battle with. So what is the battle? Three things quickly. Number one, He calls us to stand. Having done all, to stand. Four times in that passage that you know about, He tells us to stand. I'm 55 years old now. I know, it's shocking, isn't it? In the short 30 years that I've been in pastoral ministry, I've watched as the world becomes more worldly, the church becomes more worldly. Now, the church never wants to get over here in the world. I shouldn't say that. Not many of them. We all want to keep our distance from the world, but boy, we're continuing to slide and slide and slide to the left. And I think it's time that we say, thus far and no further. God's called me to stand. God's called me to stand for what is right and what is good. Number one, to stand. Number two, to resist. I love this passage when He says to us, sober, be vigilant. And then the very next verse, He says, whom resists steadfast in the faith. God tells us to resist him. In fact, James says it this way, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So, do you remember the story about United Flight 93 as it flew across Pennsylvania? You remember the story of Beamer. I've been saying the name wrong. Todd Beamer, as he was flying in that airplane. And, you know, there was a hijacking in that airplane. And everybody knows what you're supposed to do in a hijacking. You sit tight and you don't do anything because less people get hurt that way. Except this was no normal hijacking, was it? See, Todd Beamer had a cell phone, and he had heard that our enemy had used our own airplanes as missiles against our own buildings. And Todd Beamer recognized the United States of America is at war. And this is not a time to sit down and just let the hijackers do what they wanted. Because we were at war, he said, I've got to resist. And Todd Beamer and the other passengers on that airplane resisted and saved the lives of probably hundreds of Americans. And I just want you to remember something, friend, that when we're at war, we cannot just simply sit tight. We have to resist. We have to fight. So what is it God wants us to do in resisting? The last one he wants us to do is to rescue. That's our job. That's how we fight. So how do we take the battle to the enemy? I mean, if our job is not to sit still and be defensive, if our job is to be on the offense, how do we do that? We do it by rescuing the perishing. We do it by invading enemy territory and finding those who are held captive and bring them back into the safety of the church and train them for other missions. That's that beautiful special operation that he's called me and he's called you to do. Before I give you the call to volunteer for God's special operations, I want you to know that our enemy is determined to do everything he can to thwart our success. But we cannot, simply because he's going to fight us, sit still and do nothing. I read a book some time back called Two Wars. And it was a story about a man named Captain Nate Self. He was in the Battle of Tokagar. And it was the battle in which the mountain Tokagar was being fought for. And there was a seal that was lost in that area. And Nate Self and his ranger troop, it was about 20 rangers on one helicopter and another 20 on another helicopter, were flown into the area. And Nate Self didn't even know where he was going until he was in the air. He was in a quick response unit. And he was in the air going towards that area. And they realized they were going to be landing right in the middle of a war zone, right in the middle of a battle. And as they were landing, a rocket-propelled grenade hit both engines, two of them. And 10 feet off the ground, they had what they call a hard landing. It was a crash. And bullets began to penetrate every side of that helicopter. It's a very thin skin. It was just coming straight through. Nate Self had to climb over the dead bodies of his buddies just to get out of the helicopter. And as he got out of the helicopter, he was laying behind some rocks with bullets whizzing over his head. He's the captain in charge of this particular unit. And he said, I knew that if I just laid there, we were all going to die. And so he did the unthinkable. He looked around and he counted up the ambulatory rangers. There were only four others left that could go with him. And those five attacked the machine gun nest. That's what rangers do. They don't know anything else but attack. They were repelled from that attack and they fought for the rest of that day. And at the end of that day, over 200 of the enemy lay dead. And 8 Americans had died for the Battle of Tokagar. Listen, there was all kinds of obstacles, and there was every reason in the world to just lay down and quit. But he knew that if he just laid there, they would all die. And I don't want to scare us, church, but we're in trouble. And if we just sit back and wait, our churches are dying. We have got to take the battle to the enemy. So if we do that, he's going to do his best to stop us. So I want to just deal with just a few things he'll do to stop us and our responses to them, and we'll close. Number one, He snatches away the word. Listen to this. The Bible says that we've heard that Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in our hearts, so we have to give it again. So that's what he's going to snatch it. We have to give it again. He blinds the minds of the hearers. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine unto them. So we must shine brighter. Number three, he hinders our progress. The Bible tells us, a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. has said that the doors of opportunity swing on the hinges of opposition. When my wife and I first started this ministry, we recognized that there was an awful lot of opposition. It was a difficult beginning. It's a difficult... we continue to fight battles on a regular basis. And my wife said something to me that I consider quite courageous, and I remember it on a regular basis. She said, when I hear the screeching of the hinges of opposition, I'm going to look for the door. You see, that opposition is what we typically focus on. Oh no, there's opposition. But the Bible says the opposition sits in the door of opportunity. So rather than focusing on the opposition, it's time for us to focus on the doors of opportunity. Let me ask you a question, friend. Do you believe that God is drawing men to Himself right here in this area? Do you believe that there are people in this neighborhood that God wants to be saved? Do you believe that there are people in this neighborhood that God wants this church, you, to win to Christ? There are many adversaries, so we must persevere. The way we resist the devil is to persevere, to keep going, to keep looking. He attacks and wounds our warriors. And certainly, this church is no stranger to our warriors being wounded. And so, the Bible tells us that we who are spiritual should restore such a one, a spirit of meekness. Let us not grow weary in well-doing because of the battle, for we shall reap if we faint not. Listen, friend, the devil's out to destroy all of us. So we've got to pray for each other, we've got to protect each other, and we've got to keep fighting. He discourages our attempts. Listen to this. The Bible tells us in the book of Nehemiah that Judah came and said to Nehemiah, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we cannot build the wall. They were discouraged by the garbage in the way. And I find that in most churches I'm in, there's a lot of garbage. And it's discouraging. And it makes us want to quit. And God says that we have to stay actively engaged in the battle. I like what Nehemiah did. He said, fine, we're going to take a sword in one hand and we're going to take a trowel in the other hand and we're going to keep building. We're going to keep doing what God called us to do. Satan distracts us with the cares of this world. The Bible tells us that there are three sources of unfruitfulness in human lives. He says that the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for other things enter in and choke it out. So I'd like for us to examine those three real quickly. How many of you tonight came into church with a couple of cares, maybe even more, on your heart? Can I see those hands tonight? Yeah. So what do you do about that? Of course we have cares. I mean, how can you live life without cares? We can't keep them from coming, but we can keep them from weighing down. The Bible says, casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you. He doesn't want you carrying those cares. He wants you, when God brings cares your way, to cast them over on Him and say, God, you have to help me with this because I got to stay focused on the battle. He deceives us with things. The deceitfulness of riches. I know everyone here is going to say, I don't have to worry about that one because I certainly am not in the rich category. Did you know that if you make $10,000 or more, that you are among the 15% of the world's most wealthy people? Did you know that if you make $50,000 or more, that you are in the 1% of the world's most wealthy people? We're filthy rich and we don't even know it. Talk about deceitful riches. And I am finding more and more that desire for the Christian American dream is keeping us from the risk-taking adventures God wants us to take. Our desire to make money is keeping our young people from volunteering for the work God calls us to. And yes, parents, I know where they get that, because I know. I'm preaching with four of them pointing back this way. I know how much materialism has gripped our heart. So it's time for us, friend, to refuse the world's picture of the American dream, to reduce what we have and to use what we've gained through that reduction to reload the gospel gun and get back into battle. Listen to this one, the lust for other things. Satan fills our life with anything that keeps us from the crucial battle of rescuing souls. I find that most Christians, wherever I am, are so busy, they don't have time to... Listen, if you're going to see people saved, if you're going to see them discipled, if you're going to see them trained to go on and live for the Lord, that's going to take some time. We don't have any time. So what do we need to do? We need to survey our lives and simplify. It's time. The last thing is, he whispers delays and unrealistic fears in our ears. I'd like to close by reading a cutting from a book called Lord Falgren's Letters. It's by Randy Alcorn. It's been called the Screwtape Letters of our day. How many of you know what the Screwtape Letters are? The Screwtape Letters is a series, and Lord Falgren's Letters, it's a series of letters from a senior demon to a junior demon in charge of a new believer. And his role is, of course, to thwart the work of God in the new believer's life. This letter that I'm going to read to you is entitled Postponing Evangelism. It's very insightful. A couple of vocabulary words are necessary before we can look into it. The enemy is God, because it's being written from Satan's perspective. The forbidden message is the gospel, because it's Satan's most hated and thus attacked message. And Fletcher is the Christian in this particular letter. Since it's what the enemy uses to change human's destination from hell to heaven, obviously you must keep Fletcher from evangelism. But don't bother to convince him that it's bad to evangelize. Let him think that it's good, admirable, just as long as he doesn't actually do it. The best strategy is to keep him from grasping the stakes, so that he has no sense of urgency. Even Bible-believing churches help us here. According to the records that you sent, in the last 10 years, Fletcher's pastor has preached only one message on heaven and none on hell. That track record will presumably continue, and Fletcher will get the impression that eternity is unimportant. He'll think of hell as unreal, heaven as intangible, maybe even desirable. Both will seem like fantasy realms with no bearing on his present earthly life. Let Fletcher be a good example until he's blue in the face, as long as he doesn't explain the forbidden message. Don't let him grasp that the enemy's notion that evangelism is as simple as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Instead, turn evangelism into something more complex, something more obscure, something that will happen one day, but never today. Fill him with an irrational dread of bringing up Jesus and the forbidden message in conversations. If humans analyzed it, they'd be on to us. What else but our efforts could explain why they get so apprehensive about doing for someone what they believe is the biggest favor in the universe, telling them about the enemy's plan to save them from hell and give them heaven? Don't let Fletcher ask himself why a man from Portland would care about what a man from Chicago thinks as they both fly to Philadelphia. Why, when he will never see this man again, unless, of course, he accepts the message, in which case he'll be deeply grateful, why should he be so afraid of this man's rejection? Don't let the obvious absurdity settle in, or he may catch on that it's we who are playing tricks on his tiny mind, fueling this irrational fear. Don't let it dawn on him that they're all going to die soon. Perhaps an hour, a day, a week, a year, at the most a few decades. Never let death seem imminent. The one thing they consider most important to talk about eventually is the one thing they can't talk about now. Our perfect timing, our just the right moment, boils down to this: never until it's too late. You see, friend, time is on the devil's hands. He's already got people chained into hell. All they have to do is wait out life, and he has them. I've made a decision not to forget 9/11. Do you remember the picture in your mind of those smoldering buildings? Do you remember the picture of the jumpers? They say that there's an estimate of 50 to 200 people that chose to face the fear of falling in that fiery inferno inside of those buildings. And that, friend, is only a picture of the genuine fire designed for the devil and his angels that Satan longs to mangle God's image bearers in. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. It's time that we resist. It's time that we rescue as many as we possibly can. You see, the fire is real. The war we're in is intense. The question mark is, what will you do about it? I've resolved to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes. Learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it. And I would urge you tonight, friend, to make that your resolve. Join God's special operators and say, I want to be involved. I want to take the battle to the enemy. I'll read it again. I resolve to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes. Learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it. Father, I pray.